I'm going to read the first 25 verses. It's on page 1207 of the Chapel Bibles, if you've got one of those. So Hebrews 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We're going, if we're trusting in that blood of Jesus, that once for all sacrifice that takes away sin. That second verse, there we'll find our home. Our life before the throne will honour him in perfect song, where we belong. He'll wipe each tear-stained eye as thirst and hunger die. The Lamb becomes our shepherd king and we'll reign with him. It's a great prospect, isn't it? It's a great thought as we think about that. And fellowship really is about encouraging each other to get there, isn't it? Encouraging each other to get to that point where we stand before God and we give an account of our lives, and we can say we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. We trust in him. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand more and more about fellowship this morning. We pray that as we look at it now as a spiritual discipline, you could help us to see how we could discipline ourselves to be involved in fellowship with other Christians. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I've said already, we're looking at fellowship this morning. And what I really want us to try and discover together or to look at is to see how fellowship drives us deeper into Christ. That's one of its main aims, I think. Fellowship drives us deeper into Christ. So first of all, what is fellowship? What is it? We don't answer out loud. But just think, when I ask that question, what is it that comes into your mind? What is it that you would tell me if we stood at the top of the stairs or we were somewhere else? What is fellowship? If you are anything like me, I would imagine that your answer would be something like meeting with other Christians. That's normally what we think, isn't it, when we think of the word fellowship? Well, that's what I think. When I think of fellowship, I think, you know, it's when we meet with other Christians. We get together for a time of fellowship. And there's something great about that, isn't there? Especially when it's something out of the normal. I mean, there's something great about coming here on a Sunday, but especially maybe when you're on holiday, or you're just out somewhere, or you're away somewhere visiting, or you're in somewhere different, or maybe you're just in the city, and you get talking to somebody, and suddenly, as the conversation progresses, you realise, and they realise, that you're both Christians. I don't know if you've ever had that. I've been on a few holidays, and I've often met Christians when I've gone away on holiday. Strange, isn't it? You know, I often think that one of the things I pray now before we go often is that we'd meet someone who knows the Lord, so we can enjoy a time of fellowship together. There's something great about, no matter where you are in the world, really, there are other brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are people that when we can, I mean, it's a bit easier for me when they say, what do you do for a living? It's quite obvious that I'm a Christian, you know. I work for a church and I'm a pastor and I do this and I do that. And I say, oh, right, oh, well, whatever. And the conversation gets going. But it's great. You're a believer. Yeah. Suddenly the conversation goes to a different level, doesn't it? Yeah, I mean, you're no longer just two people who don't know each other. You know that you hold the most important things in your life together in common. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know that you've met someone who has had their eyes opened to what God has done for them. And it's encouraging. It's strengthening. As I say, we share on a different level. Because fellowship is so much more than just meeting with other Christians, isn't it? It's so much more than just meeting with other Christians. And sometimes we can fall into this trap of thinking that's all it is. But it's so much more than that. In one of the Greek commentaries that I was looking at, the word koinonia is what the New Testament translates into fellowship. And often with these Greek words, they mean more than one thing. And we, you know, obviously you can't, I mean, what would the Bible look like if every word was three or four words? You know, you can't do that, can you? And so they try and take the one which is closest to it, and they use the word fellowship. And then we use that word and we overuse it to the point where it probably doesn't mean what it originally meant. And so it's helpful, I think, to go back to the commentaries and to see what the other ways of explaining it come out as. So it says this. It says fellowship, a close mutual relationship. Well, when we hear those words, we don't just think of meeting together with someone, do we? A close mutual relationship, participation, sharing in, or partnership. You see, sometimes we can overuse a word, can't we? We can use the word fellowship in the way that we understand it, but it should be so much more than that if we just understand that it's meeting together. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at it under three headings. Now, whether they'll come up on the screen successfully, well, they'll come up on the screen successfully. Whether you'll be able to read them is another thing. But we'll see. Well, I can't even read that from here, so no, it's a bit bright at the minute. So don't worry too much. It doesn't take too much away from the sermon. But the first point, if you could see up there, says the privilege of fellowship. The privilege of fellowship. Fellowship is a privilege. It's something that's been given to us by God. And the reason it's possible is because even though we've rebelled against God, against our Creator, He's come looking for us, hasn't He? He's come looking for us. And through Jesus Christ, He puts us right with Himself. And as we saw last week, that means that we die to sin being our master over us. Doesn't mean that we become sinless, but we die to sin being our master. And then the rest of the Christian life is worked out how we put that into practice. But what He also does is He brings us into His family. He doesn't just say, you know, I need to be your master and you need to get rid of that and it needs to be me in control. He says, well, to be able to die to sin truly and effectively in the way that you live your life, you're going to need help. And we're going to need the Holy Spirit, so He gives us that to start with. And then we're also going to need the strength that we need from other Christians, from meeting together with other people. So he adopts us into his family and we become his children. He becomes our father. We can call him father once we've bent the knee before Jesus Christ. That's when he becomes our father. And the more we realize our natural state, the more we realize what a privilege that is. The more we realize the struggle that we're in, the depth of the way that sin has got hold of us. Until we start to realize some of that, we don't realize what a privilege it truly is to be called a child of God. Paul said in Ephesians 2 and 12, we are without hope and without God in the world. So we are, naturally, isn't it? When we see the depths of that sin in us, how it has polluted our very being, our whole nature, got into us to the point where we obey it as our master. Until we realize that, we won't realize what a great privilege it is to now be called a child of God, to be cleansed, to be adopted by God as his children. And if we haven't thought about these things and truly seen ourselves in the mirror before God, we won't realize what he has done for us. And you know, it's no good getting down on ourselves. It's no good saying, oh, don't say things like that. You know, it makes me feel terrible thinking that I'm like that. It's not about what we're worth. It's about our nature before God. We don't want to have anything to do with him. It's not about how we feel. It's about our nature before God. It's about who we are. And the Bible is quite clear that we don't want to have anything to do with God in our own natural state. So then it really is quite incredible that we can get to the point where we can call God our Father. And that's what John tells us in 1 John 3:1. Bearing in mind our sinfulness and the way that we are naturally, he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And I love this bit. And that is what we are. He's like, you can't believe it. How? It's amazing, isn't it? That we can be called children of God. And that's what we are. His enthusiasm is coming off the page. So he's trying to get that across to us. You can sense his excitement. We are drawn, we are brought into the family of God, adopted as his children. As members of his family in which we call God our Father, we also receive brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who also have been called by God, don't we? And God uses them to change us to be more like Christ. He uses those around us, other brothers and sisters, to change us to be more like Christ. So we have a privilege of fellowship. You know, being brought into a family is a wonderful thing. Secondly, what is the purpose of fellowship? Well, as I've said, it's to encourage one another in our relationship with Christ. That's the purpose of fellowship. Encourage one another in our relationship with Christ. And that happens in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? I've mentioned before, I'm sorry if you were here, but when I was off for 2 weeks with the flu in January, and I didn't make it here for 2 weeks, and I didn't see anybody else, other Christians and things, just laid on the sofa most of the time. When I came back and I walked through that door, we arrived a little bit late, characteristically. We walked through that door, and everybody was singing In Christ Alone, and the roof was being lifted off the place. And I just thought, praise God, it's great to be back. It's great to be in the presence of other brothers and sisters in Christ, lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody had said anything to me. But just coming into where other people were was such an encouragement to me. And God uses those sort of things, doesn't it? Just being with other people. That was a great encouragement. But as I said, that's not just what it's about. We have to think through how we practice that with each other. Now, Paul wanted to encourage the Thessalonian church. He was worried about them, actually. And so he sent Timothy over there to find out what was happening. And it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. If you want to look this up, you can do, because we'll just be looking around the verse as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. It says, Paul says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So what did Timothy do when he got to Thessalonica? Do you think he asked them how their job was going? I think he probably did. He said, yeah, how are things? How's work? All right? Yeah. Do you think he asked them about their wives and their husbands and their sons and their daughters? I think he probably did. Said, you know, how's things, how are relationships? You know, is that all he did? Well, no, we know that it's not all he did, because he reported back to Paul how strong their faith was. And we see from the rest of the chapter that that's the most important thing for Paul, how their faith in Jesus was doing. He'd been worried about it. He tells us in verse 5 that he was worried that the tempter may have come along and tempted them to abandon the faith and undone the work that Paul had done. And then he goes on to tell them what an encouragement it is that they're standing in the Lord, verse 8. And then he goes on to share with them what he is praying for them, knowing that telling them these things himself will be one of the ways in which God is going to answer his prayer. He prays for them and he wants them to know what he's praying for them. And he's encouraged, because he thought that he'd not been there very long. When you read in Acts, they were sort of in and out. And he thought, you know, did we do enough? Did they truly understand what it was that we were trying to tell them? He was worried. He said, look, we've got to get someone back to Thessalonica quickly, soon. And it kept stopping from happening. He couldn't do it. And the longer time went on, the more worried he got. And he was praying and he was praying. Then eventually he sent Timothy, and Timothy came back and he was overjoyed, because they had a strong faith. They'd got it. They'd understood, and they were applying it to their lives, and they were encouraging one another. And eventually the news got back and they encouraged Paul. And this happens time and again in his letters. He tells them what he's praying for them, doesn't he? He's encouraging them. You know, I'd find it encouraging when someone tells me, you know, I'm praying that that your love for the Lord Jesus may deepen daily. That's what I'm praying for you. I think, wow, why are you praying that for me? That's brilliant, thank you. It's an encouragement, isn't it? And this is the wonder of the Scriptures, isn't it? That God doesn't just give us a list to work through. It's not a tick list, is it? It's not that we open it on a Monday and we have so many things to do by the end of the day, and then on a Tuesday the same. God records for us actual events that happened in history, and the way that the early church dealt with these events, and the way that they were put right. And it's messy and it's difficult, but the way that we learn is from pouring through these things and trying to find out how they first learned, trying to find out what situations they found themselves in. The purpose of fellowship is to encourage each other in our relationship with Christ. And whenever we read anything that Paul did, that's what he was seeking to do, whether it was positively or whether it was negatively. Look through and see how Paul is encouraging people in the way that he writes. But not only Paul, the writer to the Hebrews did the same as well. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, this is where we're going to spend most of our time, it says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And then he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we've read the whole of that chapter, and we see, didn't we? We saw in the earlier chapters that we see how sin has been dealt with, and how we can now draw near to God, not through the sacrifice of bulls and goats upon an altar, but through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But when he then applies that to us, the author to the Hebrews, we see that it's not an individualistic thing, is it? It's something that happens together. Did you notice in verse 22? Let us draw near, not you. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly. Verse 24, let us consider how we can spur one another on. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. He knows, doesn't he, that we need each other to be able to do these things. We don't do it on our own. It's not the first person singular. You draw near. You hold unswervingly. It's not an imperative command in that way that you've just got to get on with it. It's saying, let us do it. Let us hold unswervingly to the faith we profess. Because the Christian life is lived in community, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever had somebody say this to you. It often happens. I've had a few people say it to me. You know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And of course, they're absolutely right, aren't they? They're absolutely right. We don't become a Christian by going to church any more than we become a hamburger by going to McDonald's. We become a Christian by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. by recognizing that his blood cleanses us. That's the only way we can become a Christian. You don't go to church to be a Christian, but you have to go to church if you are a Christian. You have to, because you are part of the church. The church isn't the building, is it? It's the people. You have to meet with other brothers and sisters in Christ if you're a Christian. You are not going to be able to do it on your own. And if you say, well, what about those people that are imprisoned over in a different country? We should be praying for them. Because they're missing out on something that they need as part of the Christian life. They need other brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage them. And we should be praying for those that we know can't have fellowship with other Christians. And asking God to sustain them and strengthen them, maybe in a different way. But the normal way that God has given us is that when we become a Christian, we are the church. We are part of the church. The church is the assembly, isn't it? It's the gathered people of God. That's what it is. We learn from each other. It's together that we grasp the love of Christ. How wide and long and high and deep that love is. Ephesians chapter 3. There's almost a throwaway line in there that we can miss because the second half of the verse is just mind-blowing. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul's praying for them. And he's praying that they may have the power. And then he says this, together with all the saints. And then we know the next bit, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. But we often miss that middle bit. We may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. The purpose of fellowship is to encourage one another in our relationship with Christ. And as we see here, as we do that together, we start to understand the love of Christ. How deep it is, how wide it is, how high it is, how long it is. But we need each other to be able to grasp that. You know, Paul isn't saying, I pray that you would know the love of Christ like all the other saints already do. Come on, Ephesus, what are you playing at? Catch up, everybody else is miles further on than you are. He's not saying that, is he? He's not saying that you will, you know the love of Christ like the other saints. He's saying together with the saints. It's together that we grow in our relationship with Jesus. Together we start to understand how wide and deep and high and long is that love. So the purpose of fellowship is to drive us deeper into Christ, to encourage one another in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. The privilege of fellowship is that we are called into the church, into God's family, and we can call him Father. So what does that look like in practice? How is fellowship practiced? Well, if it's about encouraging one another, as I've said, and the blessing of fellowship does drive us deeper into Christ, then we really need to think through how we discipline ourselves in our fellowship with each other, don't we? How we act towards one another. Now, one of the ways that you could do this is you could get a concordance, and you could look up in the New Testament all the times it says one another. Or each other. You could do that. And that would be a great exercise to do. I started to do it and I ran out of time. There's loads. I just wrote two down. Romans chapter 12. There's one in verse 10. There's one in verse 16. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another. Devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Honour one another above yourselves. That's verse 10. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. So, well, how does that work out? We need to think about these things, don't we? We need to think through how it affects our lives, how it affects us when we meet together in our house groups, on a Sunday morning, at a barbecue. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, there's enough there for, well, more than one sermon, or more than one personal study. But that's what we could do. We could look through that. Look at all the times it's Paul says one another, or the New Testament says one another, or each other, and work through them. But today, let's stick with our reading. Let's stick with what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As you may know, the letter to the Hebrews was written to those who were struggling in their faith, wasn't it? They were under severe persecution, and it was written to help them, to fix their eyes on Jesus. And when we get to this point, the author is showing them how they need to do that together.
after showing them how Jesus has died once for all, he says, now you need each other. I wonder if that's how we see our relationship with other Christians. That we need them. And they need us. We need them to be able to grow in Christ. When we see this phrase, spur each other on, it's a strong phrase, isn't it? You know, he's not just saying, you know, you might want to consider doing this. He's saying, consider how you spur one another on. There's almost a pushing involved, isn't there? You know, think about how you get people to move further on in their relationship with Jesus. Actively think about how you can encourage them and strengthen them and move them forward in their relationship with Jesus. Spurring them on to love and good deeds. But what may that look like? Well, if, as I said earlier, the Christian life is a battle against sin, about putting to death that old nature, then how are we encouraging each other to overcome that sin? Do we have Christian friends who we can share our temptations with? Openly, honestly, whatever they are. You know, let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not pretend that everything's going to be all right, that we're strong enough, because we're not. One of the keys to fighting a victorious Christian life, I think, is realizing that you can't do it. That you're not strong enough in and of yourself. You need God's strength and you need the strength of those around you. You know, the message of the gospel isn't that we're basically all right, we just need a little bit of fine-tuning. We'd like if it was that, but it's not that. And that's what most people out there probably think it is. That, you know, I'm all right. You know, yeah, I do a few things wrong, but I'm sure God will overlook them. We have lived as with sin as our master over us. And that doesn't just change overnight. It needs work. Now, let's be clear. We need to do this, don't we? Our standing before God changes like that. Once we bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand, we move from being guilty before him to being not guilty. Declared not guilty in Christ. That's our justification, isn't it? That's our standing before God. But it's going to take us the rest of our lives, in a sense, to catch up with that. In how we live them, in how it works out in our daily lives as Christians. God has lots to do with us to change us to be more like Jesus. It's a lifelong battle. So let's think about some things. If that's the case, have you got brothers and sisters in Christ that could openly and honestly say to you, you're in danger of having an affair? Do you know those people? They could actually come up to you and say, look, you're in danger of breaking your marriage vows. Because if not, we need to go deeper and we need to find someone that we can and that could come up to us and say that. Have you got a brother or sister in Christ who can come up to you and say, look, I really think you're spending too much time in the office? Do we know somebody that would do that for us, that would be concerned enough for us, that they would look at our lives and think, they need to be told that? Because this is true fellowship, isn't it? And if not, we need to go deeper. Have you got a friend who can say to you, how was your daily walk with the Lord? When was the last time you opened up the Bible? When was the last time you prayed? Maybe not say it like that, actually. But can they say it to you? Have you got a friend that could say to you, I'm not sure that the way that you're raising your children is actually the best way? You see, the reality is, and don't worry, I'm going to explain these things in a minute. But if you are thinking to yourself, it's got nothing to do with them, then we are in danger. We're in danger. You know, there are certain areas that we don't feel that we can go, aren't there? But we should be able to go in true Christian fellowship. We don't realise what God has given us in the church if we don't. Now, here we go. Let's clarify a few of these things. I'm not talking about snide comments. I'm not talking about gossip. You know, I'm not talking about someone wanting to get one up on you. I'm talking about friends who are concerned for your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those maybe of your children, of your wife, of those around you, of your husband. We need to spur each other on. You know, I think we often take this advice to heart, don't we? Jesus said in Matthew 7, at the beginning of Matthew 7, you know, don't judge. Don't pick fault with others. That's great, isn't it? It's true. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't judge people. We shouldn't pick fault with people. And he said, take the speck. Don't look for the speck in somebody else's eye. Take the plank out of your own eye. And we have to do that, don't we? You know, if we have got that plank, then we can't go up to somebody else and say, I think you're in danger of having an affair, or whatever it may be. We have to do that. But that then shouldn't stop us, in true Christian fellowship, being able to say some of these things. Have we got the depth of relationship with people that we need? You know, I benefited from this at Bible college, because we realised that we were, as going into ministry, you're putting yourself up for attack. And so one of the strong things was, you know, you need people that you can talk to openly and honestly. And if you've been tempted about something that you're embarrassed about, you've got to be able to tell them about it. Because the Christian life isn't about me showing you how good I am, is it? Or you showing somebody else how good you are. It's about getting to the finishing line, isn't it, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about getting to that place where every tear is wiped away, because there is no more sin or mourning or crying or pain. We've seen that we will only know the love of Christ deeper together when we're together with the saints. Our motivation for sharing with others, for bringing some of these things up with them, should be that. Nothing else. Nothing else. I was challenged at college because someone said to me, you know, what are you doing with Jacob as far as quiet time goes? He was 10 months old, so I'm not doing anything. I said, well, you know, you don't want to leave it too long. And I'd never even thought about it. Honestly, I'd never thought about it. I started praying with him before he went to sleep. He didn't know. It didn't matter. I started praying for him before. I wasn't even doing that. But they'd had the love to share it with me. And from then on, that started me thinking, well, what am I going to do with him? And we started looking at some of the books that were being given as like dedication presents and things like that. And you know, we started to get things out. And we started to think, well, how are we going to, you know, disciple him? How are we going to bring him up in the faith? Because somebody had raised it with me. Now, it wasn't malicious at all. It was a simple question. To be honest, I think he was expecting me to say, oh, well, I'll do this and I'll do this. Not, I don't do anything. He wasn't trying to catch me out. You know, when I was a relatively new Christian, I was helping lead our church youth group. And I was asked to go and see the minister of the church and the youth leader of the church as well. Because they were both concerned that I was spending a little bit too much time with one of the other youth leaders who was married. And so they said, can we see you? We've got something we want to talk to you about. And I didn't know what it was. And I went along and they sat me down and they explained the situation. I thought, what a nerve. I mean, who are you? What a cheek, isn't it? You know, I haven't done anything wrong. Absolutely outrageous. So I left that church and the next church put me forward for ministry. You know I'm joking already, don't you? Of course you do. Thankfully, that's not how it happened at all, is it? That's not how it went. They sat me down and they explained it to me. And I said, I think you're right. Thank you. And I knew that their motivation for me was love. They didn't want to see me fall. They weren't trying to bring me down. They were trying to stop me from coming down. They weren't trying to make themselves look good. They were saying, look, she's married. And you've seen a little bit too much of her. And we just want to warn you. And we want you to think about the implications of what's going on. You know, it was that level. It wasn't anything more. And we were able to pray together. And, you know, I'm glad to be able to say that youth leader who brought the whole issue up is still one of my close friends today. Because he was concerned for me. He loved me. And it can't have been the easiest thing for him to have gone to the minister and say, you know, we need to have a word with Jace. Can't have been. Because he probably would have been expecting the first reaction. Because that's what we all think, isn't it? But he did it because he loved me. So we need to think through these things. How do we use fellowship as a discipline in the Christian life? How do we encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to carry on walking with the Lord Jesus and getting deeper into him? How do we do it? I've raised some suggestions this morning, really, that's all. I haven't given you a lot of answers. Because we've got to think through it ourselves, haven't we? How it applies to us. Because every situation is different. But we do need to see fellowship as a spiritual discipline. And if not, if we just see it as meeting with other Christians, then we're going to be missing out and we're in danger of falling. We need to get those people around us who we trust and who we can talk to about things. Because none of us can confidently proclaim, I'll be there at the end. You know, I love the song, My Jesus, My Saviour. But there's one line in it that I almost can't sing sometimes. It says, forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. And I don't want to sing that. I want to sing, Lord, I want to love you forever and I want to stand forever. But I know I'm only going to do that if I discipline myself and I bow my knee before Jesus and continually look to him for the strength that I need. I can't say where I'm going to be in 20 or 30 years' time. But I know that God gives us the way of being able to get there. And deepening Christian fellowship is one of those ways. We're going to look at some more over the coming weeks. But let's seek to encourage one another. Let's spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us each other. We thank you that you first and foremost adopt us into your family, and what a privilege that is, that we could be called children of God and we can call you our Father. We thank you for that. And we pray that maybe some in this room that don't realize that, and we pray that you'd open their hearts to the reality of Jesus so they could join the family and bow the knee before him. And Lord, we thank you then that the purpose of fellowship is to encourage each other in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we see that all over the pages of the New Testament. And Father, we pray that you would help us then to practice that in our lives. Maybe those we meet with already in home groups, fellowship groups, house groups. Those we meet with at different events during the week. Those that we meet with here on a Sunday. Help us to see, Father. Help us, point us towards those people that we can truly trust. And that can then encourage us and be open and honest with us, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.